Well, good evening. Let me add my welcome to Paul's. As he has said, my name is Maddy. I'm on the staff here as a minister in training, and it's my delight to be preaching to you in person for the first time in many months and to see lots of people looking out at me, albeit with masks, so hard to gauge reactions with them, but we'll see how we get on anyway. We're working our way through John's Gospel, as we've been doing over the last number of weeks, and tonight we're in chapter 19, so I'm going to read verses 1 to 16. Actually, I'm going to read from chapter 18, verse 38, and then down into verse 16 of chapter 19. So if you have a Bible, open up. But John chapter 18, let me read from verse 38. After Pilate had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him," that's Jesus. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, king of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, will you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for gathering us together this evening. We pray that as we study this passage together, would you speak to us through it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm guessing that a lot of us have had lots of time on our hands over the last few months. And so if you're like me, you may have spent some of that time by revisiting some favorite books or films or TV shows, the kinds of things you can go back to, dip into, and you get a lot of comfort and enjoyment from them, and they help you stave off some of the lockdown-induced boredom. And I don't know if you're like this too, but I've got this thing, when I'm rereading or rewatching a favorite book or film, even if I know that something bad is going to happen, I've seen it 1,000 times before, as the scene towards the end of the film where a beloved character dies or some other misfortune befalls them, part of me is hoping that maybe this time, it'll be different. Even though I know it's coming, part of me is still dreading the inevitable. And when we get to scenes like that, I find myself wanting to watch from behind my fingers or fast forward or flick forward or back a few pages to a happier scene in the story. Well, having worked our way through John's Gospel in church for the last couple of years, we find ourselves tonight in a difficult scene. I wonder if you felt that as we read it. It's not an easy scene to read. If you've been around for that long as we've been studying the Gospel, or if you just picked it up tonight and read it from the start, you'll see that Jesus does and says amazing, wonderful things. He performs miraculous healings. He makes promises of abundant life and joy. He even raises a man from the dead. And yet here we see this same Jesus mocked, abused, about to go to his death. If you're familiar with Christianity, or if you've been around church any length of time, you probably know that Jesus' life is building up to this episode. And nonetheless, it's the kind of scene that makes us want to flick back or forward to slightly easier reading. But right at the center of the passage tonight, we have Pilate saying, "Behold the man." In this whole section of John's Gospel, as we started at the start of chapter 18 a few weeks ago, our gaze is being explicitly drawn to Jesus, explicitly drawn to his suffering. Because as Paul said a few weeks ago when we started this series, this whole section of John's Gospel is drawing us not only to look at Jesus, but to see his glory as he goes to the cross for sinful people like me and like you. And so this evening, we're continuing to build our picture of who Jesus is. This particular passage draws attention to Jesus' innocence and his true kingship in contrast to the guilt and hatred of the world who refuse to accept who he is. And in many ways, it is a hard passage to read, a hard passage to be spending time thinking about. And it should rightly move us and stir us up. But it's also entirely right that we dwell on it this evening, that we fix our gaze right on Jesus here as we study it together. Because this is a passage which is life-giving, strengthening us and helping us to believe in Jesus and have life in him today. And that's the hope and prayer as we kick off together. And you'll see, if you have a handout in front of you, we're going to look at it under two headings, should appear on the screen as well. Jesus is innocent, but the world wants him dead. And Jesus is the king, but the world won't see it. So first of all then, Jesus is innocent, but the world wants him dead. And Jesus' innocence is something that's really emphasized by John here, even as we read it a few moments ago. I'm sure you must have picked up on that. 18, verse 38, "I find no guilt in him." 19, verse 4, "Pilate went out and said to them, 'I'm bringing him out that you may see that I find no guilt in him.'" And then 19, verse 6, "The chief priests call out for his crucifixion, and Pilate once again says, 'Take him yourselves, for I find no guilt in him.'" It couldn't be clearer. No guilt, no guilt, no guilt. And so there's real irony in the fact that the world still wants him dead. Now let me read verses 4 and 5 again. "Pilate went out and said to them, 'See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Many of you may have read or have at least heard of William Golding's novel, The Lord of the Flies. It's a novel about a group of schoolboys who get shipwrecked on a desert island and their subsequent descent into savagery. And there's a scene towards the end of the novel as anarchy is breaking out, as the two chiefs of the boys are at all-out war. But then the captain of a ship, a grown man, arrives on the scene. And we suddenly see things from his perspective. And then we realize that these aren't powerful warring chiefs. They're schoolboys. They're harmless children. And Pilate's presentation of Jesus here ought to provoke a similar reaction in the Jewish authorities who've brought these charges against him. He's presenting a Jesus who has been beaten up and bloodied and mocked, wearing a degrading, mocking crown of thorns, specifically to highlight exactly how innocent he is. Pilate says to them, "I'm bringing him out to you so that you may see that I find no guilt in him. Behold the man." In other words, look, this is the man you want dead. This is the big threat that you're worried about, the one who's going to seize power and overthrow the Romans. Look how harmless he really is. The sight of a weak and, on the face of it, slightly pathetic-looking Jesus here ought to provoke in his accusers a moment of realization a feeling of pity, a feeling of maybe that they've gone too far. He's innocent. He's clearly not a threat. Even if he were guilty, he's been punished. They ought to be satisfied and drop the charges. But instead, we read, verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." In spite of the fact, staring them straight in the face, that Jesus is completely innocent, harmless as far as the charges they've brought against him go, the world still cries out for his death. In fact, that's emphasized too throughout this section. You may have noticed that as well. Three times Pilate declares that Jesus is innocent. Three times the world cries out in response that they want him dead. And again, the repetition drives home the point. The world wants Jesus dead not because he's guilty of any crime, but because they hate him. In verse 7, we see that the heart of their rejection here is a theological one, and we'll come to that a bit later. But for now, suffice to say that the point being driven home here is that the world's hatred of Jesus, and not any guilt on Jesus' part, is what's sending him to his death. Not his guilt, but the world's hatred. And note too that it is the world's hatred, because I think it's easy to read John 18 to 20 and cast the chief priests as the pantomime villains of the piece. But in verses 1 to 3, it's Roman soldiers who carry out the dirty work of beating Jesus and mocking him. It's Pilate, the Roman governor, who knows, who actually says repeatedly, this man is innocent, and yet is still willing to send him off to be crucified. The fact that rejection of Jesus is both a Jewish and a Roman thing here in John 19 is showing us that unbelief and hatred and rejection of Jesus aren't just things going on in the heart of a few bad folks. These things are the underlying heart condition of all of humanity. And Jesus' complete innocence is only highlighted further against that backdrop of the guilt and corruption of the whole world around him. John's really emphasizing Jesus' innocence here because it's really significant. I don't want to give the impression that I've spent my entire lockdown watching television, but one of the television highlights of the lockdown period, and you may have seen it yourselves, was ITV's quiz drama. If you missed it, it's the dramatization of the trial of Major Charles Ingram, who allegedly cheated his way by coughing to the top prize on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. And what's really interesting about the dramatization of the trial is that it shows it from two different angles. So after the first episode, we see all the evidence from the point of view of the prosecution. And we're left thinking, well, he's guilty, lock him up. But in the second episode, we see things from the point of view of the defense. All the same evidence viewed from a slightly different angle makes him look innocent. And the makers of the show have done that intentionally. I remember reading an interview of the producer saying, well, we want people to make their own minds up about this case. Well, we've seen that there's no such ambiguity going on in the trial of Jesus in this passage. There's only one way to view the evidence in front of us. Pilate says repeatedly, "I find no guilt in him." John is stating it so clearly and explicitly because he's not just building dramatic tension. He's making a significant point, a significant theological point. Jesus is innocent. Now, throughout chapters 18 and 19, including the passage we've just read, you'll see that the time marker for these things comes up a few times, that this is taking place during the Passover. We read it in 19, verse 14. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. John isn't merely saying that Jesus is innocent. He's commenting on the kind of death that Jesus is about to die. In the exodus of God's people from out of Egypt, they were told to use the blood of a lamb who was without blemish to be passed over in the judgment to fall on Egypt. It was the blood, in other words, of a spotless or innocent lamb that marked them out as judgment fell on the people around them. And here, John is presenting Jesus as the true Passover lamb, without blemish in that he's completely without guilt, completely without sin. And just as a lamb in Old Testament times would take on the sins of those sacrificing it, bear symbolically the punishment that they deserve for those sins, here we see Jesus, the innocent Passover lamb, bearing the sins of the whole world as he goes to his death. In this whole section, the point has been driven home time and again. We've seen it over the last number of weeks that Jesus is dying willingly. And here, it's being expressly highlighted that he's doing that because he is the only one who is able to die the kind of death needed to save mankind. He's the innocent one who alone can take on all the sins of a world that has hated and rejected God on himself, and therefore bear the punishment that those sins deserve. And so as we think of how we're meant to read and understand this passage for ourselves this evening, I think it's quite right that it should move us and stir us up, as we said at the start. It is a stark thing that Jesus is so clearly innocent and yet still suffering and dying. We ought to feel the outrage and the injustice of that. And it's when we realize that Jesus is doing that willingly on behalf of sinful people like us, that we can't help but be thankful. We're closing in now on the tail end of John's Gospel to his purpose statement for the whole book. In fact, later on in chapter 19, we'll come to that next week, and then in chapter 20, there are two statements given for why these things have been recorded. We see that John is writing his whole Gospel that people may believe in Jesus and have life in his name. And so the fact that Jesus is innocent is central to this. I'm a big fan of the TV show The Simpsons, and I wouldn't normally hold Homer Simpson up as a bastion of good theology, but there's one quote where he's reading the Bible, and he says, "This book is really hard. Everyone's a sinner, well, apart from this one guy." And John might say in response to that, well, that is exactly the point. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has rejected God and gone against his way of living, except for Jesus, who is innocent. Jesus, who is guilt-free. And therefore, Jesus is the one who is able to deal with mankind's massive sin problem. He's the Passover lamb bearing the sins of the world. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, he's the one willingly drinking the cup of God's wrath falling on him for the sins of the world. Christian, the message of John 19, loud and clear, is that Jesus is the innocent one who died to bear and to pay for your sins. And we should be humbled by that truth, rightly humbled by it, chastened by it. But remember that John wants us to get from this passage belief and life. And so the main application isn't to browbeat or to feel bad or to cast ourselves in the role of those condemning Jesus here, if we're trusting in him. No, there's real comfort and assurance here in knowing that Jesus, the innocent one, has borne our sins. Remember, completely innocent. So he alone is able to take God's wrath upon himself. And also completely willing. That's how much he loves us and how much he wants to glorify his Father, and also wonderfully, completely sufficient. We confessed our sins earlier in the service, and maybe that calls you to reflect on the ways in which you feel to live for Jesus over the last week or the last couple of days, even the last few hours. And what a profound comfort it is then to know that he has borne those sins on himself, that the price for them has been paid in full. Even as we might be tempted to wallow in guilt and shame for all the many ways we have felt and continue to feel to live as God wants us to live, well, we can look at Jesus. We can remember that he has lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. And he's taken our feelings on himself. We can be thankful and know that we have life in him with confidence. And if you're listening along this evening as someone who doesn't yet trust in Jesus, well, what an offer if it's true. I've made some pretty big claims in the last few minutes that all of mankind is sinful and deserving of God's wrath. Big statements that we don't have time to dive into in great detail this evening. But if that's true, if those things are true, then what follows is also wonderfully true as well. That there is full forgiveness in Jesus who died for you. That there is life in his name. And maybe you'd like to investigate more the claims of Jesus for yourself. And we'd love to help you out. If that's you, we'd love as a church to be helping you to investigate Jesus. Why not drop one of us a line? We'd love to hook you up with someone who can maybe read one of the accounts of Jesus' life with you and answer any questions that you have. But it's also worth saying that there's an offer of life being made to you this evening if you don't yet trust in Jesus. Maybe even now you feel it would be the time to believe in him, to follow him, and to accept that offer. If that's you, please do make yourself known to me or to Paul or one of the staff team afterwards. We'd love to talk more with you and pray that through with you if you're feeling that's appropriate for you. But we also see in this passage that we should not only expect the opposition of the world around us, we should see it for what it is. Jesus' innocence is really clear in John 19. The world has everything they need to know who Jesus is and to know that he's innocent and still reject him because they hate him. And so this passage also strengthens us for life and belief as it reveals the hostility of the world in which we try to live faithfully for Jesus as he is hated and rejected. And we're even more strengthened to do this as we realize that Jesus is the King. And that brings us to our second heading this evening. Jesus is the King, but the world won't see it. And Jesus being the King, that's yet another thing that's really driven home here by repetition. Four times we read from verse 38 of chapter 18 to verse 16 of chapter 19, four times it's said that Jesus is the King. And even from these verses, it's clear, though, that there's a difference between the kind of kingness that the world expects and the kind of King Jesus really is. There's yet more irony that John is using a lot in this section, a lot of irony, that both the Romans and the Jewish leaders make unwitting confessions that Jesus is the King. They're using the term King of the Jews to mock him and belittle him. They don't realize that they've got his identity 100% correct. He is the King. We said earlier that Pilate presents a bloodied and beaten Jesus to show how he's no threat. The Jews have accused him of sedition, trying to force through an earthly kingdom and overthrow the Romans. And Pilate's saying, well, look, he's not going to be overthrowing Caesar anytime soon. Well, there's real irony in how, in seeking to demonstrate how Jesus clearly bears none of the hallmarks of an earthly king, it's actually his very suffering, how he displays the glory of the true heavenly King. Displays it in his suffering. One of you was telling me recently that you happened to be in London just before lockdown started, but as things were starting to get really quiet. And so you had the privilege of doing lots of solo sightseeing without any crowds. So Buckingham Palace and the Tower of London and even a one-on-one with the crown jewels. And that tends to be how earthly monarchs display their glory. Opulent displays of wealth and prestige like palaces and jewels and orbs. Well, Jesus, the heavenly King, displays his glory by willingly suffering on behalf of sinful mankind. And it's this contrast of kingdoms that's the heart of the issue for the ruling Jews as they accuse Jesus. In their response to Pilate saying, "Behold the man," they say, verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." But remember the accusation that they've brought against Jesus, that is that he's King of the Jews, setting himself up against Roman authority. Pilate says, "No, he isn't." And then we see what their real issue is. They know full well that Jesus isn't claiming an earthly kingly authority. But their issue is that he's claiming a heavenly kingship. That's what's implied by Son of God in verse 7. They know exactly what Jesus is claiming, exactly who he's claiming to be. He's claiming to be a heavenly king. But they refuse to acknowledge that claim. And that's something that's been a big theme all the way through John's Gospel. From the very opening verses, John has told us that Jesus, the true light, has come into the world, that he came to his own people, but his people did not receive him. Jesus himself, a couple of chapters later, says that even though he has come as a true light, people hate the light and prefer the darkness. And throughout the Gospels, there are moments when Jesus visibly displays his heavenly kingship. Some of those wonderful stories you mentioned earlier, stories of healings and resurrections. And in some of those accounts, the response of the Jewish authorities isn't wonder and awe and belief. It's hateful, murderous opposition. And so as he suffers here, as he goes to his death here in John chapter 19, it's not because of any confusion over who he is. It's because he is the true heavenly king exposing the sins of the world, but the world is willfully blind to that fact. They would rather kill Jesus because they hate Jesus. And so we find ourselves with even more irony in what follows. We read on from verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate makes a double claim to authority here. But it's a claim, I don't know if you notice, that's slightly undermined by a couple of things. First of all, this big show that he makes of authority is flanked by two instances of him being afraid. So we're told he's afraid before he says it, and then a few verses later, one mention of Caesar in verses 12 to 13 has him fearful of recrimination there. So he says he's got all his authority, but actually he's quite afraid. And also, all this authority which he claims to have doesn't quite chime in with the fact that throughout this section he seems completely enthralled to the whims of the crowds and the Jewish rulers. Even though he knows Jesus is innocent, even though verse 12 he's actively seeking to release him, he's clearly not the one controlling the action here. Ultimately, for Pilate, his fear of man and an earthly king in Caesar, even though he understands a little bit of what Jesus is, it's his fear which wins the day. So much for having all this authority. But what's really encouraging, though, is that it's also not the crowds or Jesus' accusers who are pulling the strings, really. The Jews find themselves first appealing to Caesar's authority in verse 12, and then ultimately submitting to Caesar's authority in verse 15. Now, we saw before that they hate Jesus so much that they're willing to let a genuine murdering insurrectionist go free so that Jesus can die, in the story of Barabbas in verses 38 to 40 of chapter 18. And here, just another little picture of how much they hate Jesus. They hate him so much that they'd rather accept the authority of the invading Romans than accept Jesus as the true heavenly king. Back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, it was losing Jewish identity and privilege to the Romans was one of their espoused reasons for hating Jesus, but they've got no qualms about that here. Just as before, we saw the irony of them refusing to eat the heavenly Passover so that they might eat the earthly one. Here we see the irony and the tragedy of rejecting God's king and submitting to an earthly king. But the other reason why Pilate's words are so ironic is that the word he uses here for authority is used about half a dozen times in John's Gospel, and in every other usage, authority is something which is God's to give, only God's to give. That's what Jesus is quick to remind him of here. He'd have no authority at all unless it had been given from above. It's just another sign, as we see throughout this episode, Jesus is not in thrall to anyone. He is going willingly, suffering and dying because he is God's king. The fact that the world hates him and refuses to accept his kingship doesn't change the fact that he is the true king. Completely in control of events going on here, even as he faces the harm and hatred of a disbelieving world. So as we move to apply this for ourselves, then part, I take it, of how this passage strengthens us for life and belief in Jesus' name today is in how it displays his true kingship, even as it exposes the attitudes of the world to him. We can expect that the world won't see that Jesus is the king. Jesus himself, a few chapters ago, warned his disciples that just as he was hated and persecuted by the world, so would they be. And so we shouldn't be surprised as his followers when we find that the world hates Jesus and won't accept his kingship, even in spite of what we would consider to be very good evidence that they should. And so there's a dual application there, that these things help us to persevere patiently when we run up against our mocking flatmates in halls, or our colleagues who make their scorn for our faith known, or our family members who give us a really hard time for our involvement in church. Their blindness can't be removed by reasoning. It will take enlightening. We should expect that the world will hate Jesus and not accept his kingship. And we're helped to endure this opposition when we know that Jesus is the king, even when we experience hostility and hatred. And remember, the real opposition of the world here is being exposed. I've mentioned a few difficult examples of when we might be up against people who refuse to accept Jesus' kingship, but often we might find here in Scotland that opposition can look a lot more polite than that, a lot more friendly. It might take the form of a friend politely declining an invite to church rather than actual murderous hatred. But the heart condition is the same. John is showing us here that there's no neutral ground when it comes to accepting or rejecting Jesus. And so as we draw to a close this evening, it is really, truly heartening to know that Jesus is the king in a world that hates him. Pilate's words in verse 14 are a good place for us to finish, I think. Behold your king. He means it, of course, in a mocking and scornful way. But as we who trust in Jesus read those words in the light of what's going on around them, in the light of who we know Jesus to be, we can take them to heart. Behold your king. Behold him. Look at him. Jesus, our King. our glorious King, who, though he was innocent, displays his glory by willingly dying on our behalf. Our King, who, though the world hates him and rejects him, refuses to acknowledge him, is reigning still. Let's take those truths to heart as we finish in prayer. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you that he is the innocent one who suffered on our behalf, that we can have complete confidence that you have forgiven our sins, that you hear our prayers because of his sacrifice. We give you thanks that he is the reigning King of this world, even in a world that refuses to accept him. And we pray that, knowing then that we are forgiven, knowing that we follow a King who is reigning, would strengthen us to keep persevering faithfully for you, living for you, as we seek to make you known in a world that doesn't accept Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the fact that Jesus innocently, willingly suffered on our behalf is a wondrous thing. We're going to sing of it in our closing hymn. I will sing the wondrous story.